We'll pray before we get started. Colossians chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the church and for a chance to study together. I pray that it'd be a fruitful time, that we could read your word, that we could be inspired to follow you in spirit and in truth. And we just ask for your Holy Spirit to teach us from your word, to convict our hearts, and to, again, bear fruit for your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to read a pretty good section into chapter 3, all the way through verse 17. So let's read. It says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, and with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on and on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the spiritual elements of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used. "According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I think I said the word perfect. Anybody catch that? Perfect. I think that's how you say it. I said perfect. Anyway. All right, so we're in chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 tonight in Colossians. We're just going to be continuing on from where we left off. Now, last week, we weren't here. We were at our third place studies, which are community Bible studies that we do at, I think it's like 10 or 11 houses throughout the county, I guess, the city and county. But before that, we started the book of Colossians. Pastor Jason took most of chapter 1, and then Jason Haugli finished chapter 1 and started into chapter 2. And so we're picking it up right where we left off. Tonight we're going to basically cover two things. We're going to start with a warning. The warning is, don't be tricked or distracted by what other people say you should do. And then from there, we're going to look into what we should be focusing on as Christians, and it's pretty simple: Jesus. Okay, the answer to all these questions. Now, the church at Colossae, They were influenced by a lot of different schools of thought. Okay, there was people that was trying to speak into Christianity and try and kind of make their own homemade version of it. And so we're going to kind of get into some of those tonight as well. And so we'll just start with a couple verses in chapter 2 and kind of start working our way through. So chapter 2, verse 16, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Starts off by saying, let no one condemn you. Okay? It says, let no one condemn you in the questions of food and drink. In other words, don't let people distract you. Don't let people cause doubt about your faith. And don't do it on the basis of them judging your ability to follow rules that are important to them. Okay, don't let anybody condemn you for these things. As Christians, we know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's literally nothing. If you have faith in Jesus and have accepted salvation in him, there's nothing that you can be condemned for. You've already been saved and you've already been made whole, and that can't be taken away from you. Okay. The question is, do you let people condemn you? The Bible says if you do, and specifically, if you let people condemn you for, you know, things where it's like God says one thing, but I'm going to change what I think based on what they're saying, that's called the fear of man. Okay. If you remember in Jesus' day, there was the Pharisees. They were the religious folks that seemed super smart and super dedicated to the Jewish religion, and they were. It says that other people were afraid to actually come out and say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, because they were afraid of what the Pharisees thought. They let these guys, these intimidating guys, prevent them from actually truly following Jesus openly, honestly, sincerely. Okay. It says, don't let anyone condemn you. Now, in this case, there's apparently some Jewish people in the church here at Colossae. Now, back in the first century when the church was first forming, this is a big question for the early church. Does a person need to become Jewish in order to become a Christian? So think about it for a minute. For 1,000 and some years, the Jews were asked to follow a specific set of rules, a specific covenant. We call it the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. So this is what God said. This is how I want you to live your lives. This is how you're going to have a right relationship with me. Then comes Jesus. Jesus says he fulfilled that entire law, and then he died and he rose from the dead, and then all of a sudden things changed. Okay. Now the way to be made right with God was based on a new covenant. And this was something that had been promised from long ago. This is the Messiah come in the flesh to save his countrymen, the Jews. Okay. And so things had changed, but if you're a Jewish person, you were raised your whole life thinking one way, then all of a sudden somebody says, no, it's different now. You might accept that, but imagine the temptation to slip back into it. Something that's just ingrained into your being, something that you grew up on. How many people have like weird things that as an adult, you have no idea why you do them, but you just kind of knee-jerk back to them? And how many of those things are just things that happened as a kid when, who knows if it's the right thing to do, but for some reason your parents did them, or, you know, at the time it was a very strong impression made on you, this is how things are. Okay. I'm totally drawing a blank right now, but I'm sure I would have some very, very ridiculous. Sasha, you got any for me? No? Okay. Sasha's my wife. She'll be involved in this sermon a lot too, just so you know. She's just finding out now. So, back to the story here. In the church here, there were some Jewish people that were saying, you need to become a Jew, and then you can become a Christian. Okay, so you need to follow the Jewish law, the holy days. You see in verse 16, the dietary restrictions, what you eat and what you drink. And so they were trying to put that on these people. And the advice of Paul here is, don't let anybody condemn you for these things. They were good in their time, but they were only a shadow of what's to come in verse 17. And what's to come was Christ. He came and fulfilled the law, like I said. And since he did that, he actually put the law away. For anybody that wants to follow God can do it through Jesus, and so they no longer have to follow the shadow or the law. How many people took driver's training when they were growing up to get their driver's license? You get your driver's permit, I think. Is it 15 and a half still? Should make it like 22. But you get like a printout sheet of paper, right? It's like not even a cool, or do they do cool ID cards now? They do cool ID cards now? What a rip. So I had a giant piece of paper. I'm pretty sure it wasn't even 8.5 by 11, it was 11 by 17. And so you had to fold it and then fold it. There's rules that go with your driving permit, so you have to have it on you at all times. You have to drive with an adult, I think over the age of 18 or 21 or something like that. Who's in driver's training right now? Yes. Nice. Good work. Why didn't you raise your hand? You waited for him. It's called the fear of man, my friend. So you get your driver's permit. Chances are good you're in your mom's station wagon if it's the 80s, minivan if it's the 90s, probably a cool SUV nowadays, I don't know how that works, but, and you practice driving with a parent or a guardian or an older person, okay, and so you get good at driving, you get at least passable, you can pass the driver's test, and so one fateful day by the grace of God in the state of Wisconsin, you're granted an actual license when you pass your test. Okay. How silly would it be if you continued to carry around your 11 by 17 piece of paper? I failed to mention you actually get a cool ID card, but totally ruined there. How foolish would it be if you carried around the piece of paper that was your temp's license? Anytime you want to go somewhere, you say, Mom, I need to go over to Jimmy's house. We're going to play some ping pong. And wherever you drive, your mom has to, you just insist that your mom comes with you. There's still all the rules. There's still all the cumbersome practice that goes. There's no freedom in it. Okay, your driver's permit was just a shadow of what was to come, an actual license where now you were free as a young adult to explore the world and, you know, have fun with your friends responsibly. And so that's what this idea of a shadow to come. So you don't, he's saying, don't let anybody condemn you because you're not following the old ways. A new way has come, faith in Christ. Okay, this is the way you're made right with God. The law itself wasn't a bad thing. It was actually just God's first covenant with his people. The New Testament describes it as a guardian. It says, for a certain amount of time, the law was God's way of making things right until the time came when God sent his son. It's actually Galatians chapter 3. Let me read it for you. It says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Okay. It was just a shadow of things to come. So from now on, all the energy and effort that previously would have been put into obeying God's law, we're still supposed to obey the law, but it's from a different angle. But all that effort and energy should now be put into a relationship with Jesus, that you're getting to know God through him, that you're growing in your knowledge and your relationship with him. As a result, you're going to fulfill the law. You're actually probably going to do, but not the technical stuff, though, not the stuff that was culturally Jewish. That stuff's past. Okay, the things that honor God, the things that are right before God, don't kill, don't commit adultery, like the moral law, you're going to do that if you pursue Jesus and you do it under the new covenant. Okay, so where do you place your effort in following God? Are you a rules person? Are you a relationship person? Fortunate they both start with R's there. It sounds kind of cool. Are you into the rules or the relationship? It's a big difference, and it's a subtle thing, too. The legalism, you might call it, the rule following, or at least trying to earn your standing with God through your own abilities and through rule following. You call it legalism. It has a lure, doesn't it? Sometimes it's easier to measure your progress if you can see how well you're doing. Some people are just doers to begin with. It's like, give me a challenge, I'm gonna dominate, okay? I'm not quite to that extent, but I'm definitely a kind of person where, give me a project, let me kind of map out the route to get there, and then I'm gonna basically tunnel vision my way through until it's done, okay? Well, somewhere in the middle, I'm gonna procrastinate, but there will be a point in time where I will have been focused on that goal. But it's sneaky. It's easy to fall into that where you're just, you know, basing it on what am I doing, what am I accomplishing through my own, you know, strength, I guess we'd call it. Okay. It can also be well intentioned too. It can start off where you're setting up some boundaries in your life because you don't want to continue falling into sin. You want to be successful as a Christian. You want to follow God in a way that bears fruit and is successful. And so it's easy to fall into legalism when it's like you set up some things for yourself. But over the course of time, there's this shift where all of a sudden that becomes the new standard of holiness. Not just in worst case scenario, not just for you, you start to impose that on other people. And so it's easy to be on the other side of that too, where you start to kind of set up, I'm the standard, what you guys are doing, it's either above me or below me, but it's easy to set up a legalistic idea in your mind. Who kind of sets categories on life? Okay. It's like, this is the way things are. Okay. That's not wrong, but it is easy to sneak into, this is the way things are, and you're saying, this is the way things are. There's going to be kind of a rub there eventually. It's like somebody's right, somebody's wrong. But it's sneaky. He goes on in verse 18. He says, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So the next thing he says is don't let anybody disqualify you, okay? You might say don't let anybody take away your prize. You guys know what it means to get disqualified? We had the Olympics this last summer. There was the women's relay race, 4x100, and I think they dropped the baton. It was like an automatic disqualification, and it was dramatic, and there was a lot of hoopla surrounding that, but they had no chance at winning then, except that they appealed and got back in based on a technicality. But this idea of being disqualified, can somebody actually disqualify you? Answer is no. Nobody can disqualify you. But you can let them kind of put you out. You can let what they're saying influence you in such a way where, okay, I guess I'm just gonna give up now because what they're saying, I can't live up to that. The things that were being said here, if you look at verse 18, says they were insisting on asceticism, worship of angels. They were going on and on about details about visions. Okay. All of these were kind of rooted in, I know more than you do, and let me tell you about it, and let me insist that you do the same thing, or you buy into the same thing that I'm talking about here. Okay, they were actually seeking to replace Jesus from Christianity. And whether they were doing this on purpose or not, the idea is there's something where people, let me back up there. In this church, people brought in all their personal experiences, and it happens in any church, I'm sure. Here's how life was for me before I became a Christian. People in general tend to be superstitious or, you know, leaning towards some type of religion, you know, growing up. I grew up in the Catholic Church. But you kind of bring these experiences and stuff with you. In addition to that, you're gonna, it's possible that you become confused or you become, I don't know, self-deceived about what the right way to follow God is. It's possible that we can get off track and kind of start to make it up ourselves. It says in verse 19, they were not holding fast to the head. Okay, they were not holding fast to Jesus. Okay, and so they kind of just made it up. They kind of just said, I guess I'm not exactly sure what I'm supposed to do here. I'm just gonna make up something. Okay, I don't have a relationship with Jesus. I don't know what he wants me to do or who he wants me to be. So I'm gonna try and do my own thing. And so you see the list, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, visions, going on and on. Okay. Let's just cover what each of these are real briefly. This idea of asceticism, you'd probably equate this to a picture in your mind of a monk, you know, selling everything he owns, moving out to the desert, wearing a wool robe, like really like this plain lifestyle. You're depriving yourself, all because you think it's going to give you some type of spiritual gain. In some way, you're going to be able to seek God better if you really deprive yourself. Interestingly enough, some of your translations actually might say false humility. Does anybody say false humility? The idea, the word actually, the Greek word here is actually the word for humility. And so translating into asceticism is kind of reading into the context of it. The word is humility, and actually it's used in a positive light everywhere else in the scripture. We read it twice in our passage here. In chapter 3, you get into the list of things that you're supposed to put on. In verse 14, it says put on humility. It's the same word, okay? So you get the sense there's sort of this sarcastic tone or this sort of like combination of these are people that instead of being connected to Jesus, obeying him, following him, they were making it a game to who could be the lowest of the low. Really put yourself down, okay? And that might have involved self-depravity or, you know, self-punishment, inflicting, you know, punishment. And worse than that, they were insisting that other people do the same thing. And so this can happen. It's not difficult. You get you kind of set the bar of what's holy and good and right. You know, I can buy a car that's $5,000. It's got to have 100,000 miles on it. Otherwise, maybe it's too new. Okay. Other stuff like that. I would say phones, but nobody seems to have a problem with buying a really nice phone. But you set the bar. You say this is holiness right here. And you kind of maybe subtly, maybe subconsciously, you kind of hold other people to that same thing. Now it's okay to have a conscience between you and God and say this is okay for me. Okay, I've prayed about it. I've asked God about it. But to kind of impose that on other people, okay, that's asceticism. That's saying you're living it up a little bit too much. Okay, three cats is too many. You need to have two. Okay, that's too much joy in your household. Okay, the next one was worshiping angels. Mentioned in verse 18. Apparently, they had their favorite angels that they were worshiping. In the New Testament, the angels that follow God, they don't want to be worshipped. In the Old Testament, an angel would show up, somebody would fall down on their face, and they would say, "Get up, I'm a created being." If you go to Revelation chapter 22, there's this scene where the apostle John falls down at the feet of an angel, and he's gonna worship them, and the angel says, "No, don't do it." Okay, so those are the angels that are following God. They don't want to be worshipped. I think in general, people have a fascination with angels, spiritual beings. They like the idea of, you know, a supernatural being intervening in their life. I think it sounds kind of cool. I think it's, for me, it's kind of the same appeal of zombies, superheroes, unicorns. But these people were worshiping angels. One of the books I was reading actually linked this with the asceticism thing, and here's how that went. These were people that were saying, I'm gonna put myself so low that I'm not even good enough to pray to God directly, I need to pray to an angel. God is too holy, and I am too much of a sinner. I need to ask an angel to intervene for me. Okay? And that's just blasphemy. That's just completely false. Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us boldly approach the throne of grace to help to obtain favor in the time of need, to receive mercy. Okay? It says there's one mediator between God and men. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea of asceticism, it could maybe look humble, but it has no basis in the Bible. Now you might ask, there's the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus tells him to give up everything he owns, sell everything you own, and then come follow me. Is every believer called to that same calling? I'm not sure of the verse offhand, but I think there's a verse in the New Testament that says, don't seek to be overly poor. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Did I just make that up? Am I having a vision? thanks, Ryan. But that's not necessarily the calling of every single Christian, that you give up everything you own. It's your heart. Jesus wants you to love him more than everything else, to seek him and to ask him about how should I live my life? Okay, there's this connection between you and him. And that determines the decisions you make. Not as some standard which makes you feel better, which makes you feel more humble, but a relationship with Jesus. The last one is visions, also from verse 18. This one's sort of interesting. All of this is taking place in the apostolic age, so the apostles are still alive, and they're actually having visions from God. Now, we're not going to talk about do visions of God exist nowadays. I'm just saying there was examples of the apostles having these visions. So what's interesting is these people that are going on and on about visions, were they real visions? Were they real, or they were just making them up? Okay, and did they just want some attention? Were they just having, you know, coffee with their friends? And they were, you know, this is what the Lord was revealing to me. And it happens to be a vision. Or are they seeking power? They wanted to put themselves on par with, as a spiritual leader, super spiritual person, with the apostles. Okay. Based on the context, I'm guessing that they wanted the power. It says in verse, I think it's 19, it says the visions weren't coming from God. It says they were disconnected from him. They were getting visions from somewhere. It could have been their own imagination. It could have been who knows what. But they were seeking those. And instead of the solid, steady doctrine of God, they were seeking something extra, something special, something that would really wow their friends, give them something of a leg up on other people. Okay. Now, all these things that we've mentioned, they can all be deceptive. It even says so in verse 23. It says they have the appearance of wisdom because of their man-made religion, because it requires some sort of dedication to observe these things. And so they can be deceptive, and that's why he's mentioning them here. That's why he's saying you need to watch out for these types of things. And so he says, watch out for the people that are trying to trick you into doing this. I think it's fair enough to say watch out for your own self, for tricking your own self into doing this. And equally so, watch out for trying to trick other people into doing this the same way. It's just be careful with being deceived into anything that's going to take you away from Jesus, okay? There's a lot of things that can. This list is not exhaustive. But if we spend our time getting caught up fighting against these things, we're not going to grow. We're going to be stuck in place, always trying to deal with these weights, these things that make us stumble. And real growth only comes when we're seeking after God in the right way. And that's where we're going next. And so we'll read on into chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 1. So then, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Okay. So the first part, we were given sort of something of a warning. It's like, don't get caught in these things. Okay, instead, set your mind on the things that are in heaven. Okay, so verse 1 and 2, they say, seek the things above, set your mind on the things that are above. What exactly does this mean? How do we set our minds on the things of heaven? Okay, you've probably all heard the saying that someone is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Who's heard that? Yeah, okay. Your participation is excellent tonight, by the way. I'm very proud. I don't think that's the way to go, and I think that because I think the Bible says that that's not the way to go. Jesus was the most heavenly-minded person ever. He says he did everything that his Father told him to do. He completed all the work that God the Father asked him to do, and yet he was always helping people. He was always teaching, feeding. He was always doing all these things. He was the most heavenly-minded, and at the same time, he also did the most earthly good. It'd be hard-pressed to find somebody who ever did more earthly good than Jesus himself. Okay, you get to the end of the Gospel of John, and John's kind of written through and talked about some of the important things that he wanted to tell people about Jesus' life, and at the end he says, you couldn't even write them all down. Everything that Jesus did, all the miracles, everything that he did, you couldn't even fit it all in one book, or all the books in the library. And so setting our minds on heaven, it doesn't mean that we just focus on heaven, clouds, little angel babies, harps, harp music. It doesn't mean that we hold off all thoughts of this world and try and force the thoughts of heaven in, really reach for them. There's going to be plenty of time where we have to think about what's going on around us and assess how does that fit into the kingdom of God. So it's not thinking about a far off distant place. It's actually bringing the priorities of God, of the kingdom of God, into your life. It's making a commitment to make those the priority of your life. Okay. Now this is a good place to start. Is ask yourself, who is in heaven? Jesus. So it says so in verse 1. He's seated at God's right hand. When you're imagining heaven, now this is a dumb question, so apologize ahead of time. I'm going to ask it anyway. When you're thinking about heaven, is Jesus there? I know it's dumb. I know it's dumb, but is Jesus in your thoughts about heaven and the next life? If he's not, there's a big problem. I'm not talking about being able to envision him properly. I'm just saying in general, when you're thinking about heaven and the hope you have to come, is that because Jesus is smack dab in the middle of heaven and you know he's there and you know he's saving a spot for you and you're confident in that? Verse 3 says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Are you putting all your hope into that? I mean, is that the place that you put your hope in? That's one way to be heavenly minded, is that no matter what's happening around you, Your hope is in the life to come. Your hope is in this life that God has reserved for you in heaven with him. The word hidden means concealed and safe. Okay, imagine it's like the passport wallet that you wear in the Philippines. You know, it's like if your cash and passport are in there, you're good. Actually, this is like giving Jesus your cash and passport and asking him to hold it in his passport wallet. Okay? That's how safe it is. It means hidden and safe. Okay? Is your life hidden with Christ and God? Is this where you're putting your hope? Are you confident that your life is hidden with Christ in God? I mean, I think one good way to find out if this is true, where you're putting your hope, is think about if there was one thing in your life that was taken away right now that tomorrow morning you wouldn't even want to get out of bed. Think of the one thing in your life, if you lost it, you'd be completely devastated. You wouldn't have any will to continue on with your life. That's where you're putting your hope. That's the thing that you're really relying on. Is that Jesus? And you can put him into that equation. If you lost him tonight, would you be completely devastated? It says our life is hidden with Christ in God. Now this idea of setting our minds on the things of heaven, this is definitely like square one. This is the starting point. We're going to move on into taking off and putting on. But if your life is not hidden with Christ in God, you can't do the next part. You can't see God in such a way where he's changing you into the person that he wants to make you into. You can try, but then you're back to the religious part, the legalistic ways, where if I remove enough of my bad behavior and put on enough good behavior, then I'll be okay with God. Okay? And that's legalism, and as we've learned, that's not right. That's not how we're made right with God. It's only through the relationship with Jesus. Okay? And so that's square one. Let's move forward here. Into verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not a Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, Democrat and Republican, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's focus on verse 10 briefly, and then we'll work our way backwards a little bit. Okay, verse 10 says, and if put on the new self, I'll start in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is one where I was first becoming a Christian about 6 years ago, and we were taking a trip down to Source of Light with the Kindred Ministry, and I can't remember the circumstance, but we had to have a verse that we wanted to take with us. I don't know if it was for us or for them, and for me, the idea of memorizing the Bible is completely foreign. I didn't really know what to pick or anything like that. So I just picked one that I'd read that morning, and it happened to be this. And I'm guessing this is probably the first Bible verse that I ever memorized. And so every time I'm reading through the New Testament and I come across this one, it's just like this sharp, like, you know, like in a movie scene where it zooms in on the character's eyes and then there's like something going on, like a dream or a memory in their head. It's like, that's what this is for me, standing in the gathering room with all the people that went on that trip, standing up and reading off the verse, speaking the memorized verse, because I'm sure I had it down. See, my own vision is not even like, it's not even good. But the idea here is that we're being made into a new person. God is making us into the person that he wants us to be. Okay? And we have a part to play in it. Our job is to facilitate this change that is being made. The word renew is not a surprise. It means to make new. It says to be changed into the kind of life, into a new kind of life, as opposed to the former corrupt kind of life. Okay? And so when a person becomes a Christian, the change in them is so radical, the Bible describes it as being born again. You start over. You're made into a brand new person. Okay, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and then we begin to be remade into the person God wants us to be. And this sounds exciting, doesn't it? Sounds like, I mean, who hasn't wanted a second chance in their life, a chance to start over, to be a different person? You guys remember when you were in the eighth grade and then you graduated from middle school and then you went on to high school in the ninth grade? That was your chance to be somebody, right? It's like, okay, I'm gonna get some new friends. Let me start over. Imagine you're in high school and you're a graduating senior and you move off to college, okay? You leave all your old friends behind. This one's a little bit more appropriate. You leave all your old friends behind. It's like you get to be whoever you choose to be at that point in time. You get a chance to start over, and it's exciting. You get to pick your friends. Your parents aren't around, so you don't got to ask your mom to drive you places anymore or drive with you to places. And so you're literally being made. We're literally being made into new people by the Spirit of God. I think it sounds whimsical at times, but in reality, it can be actually be quite painful. Okay, there is some pain involved in this. We read through the part of taking off certain old behaviors and then we're going to get to putting on new behaviors. Before we get there, C.S. Lewis has a quote that's pretty awesome here. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He is getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurt abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing up a new wing here and an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come live in it himself." I think that's from Mere Christianity. So God is making us into new people, okay? Our role in this is to facilitate these changes that he's talking about. This taking off old qualities, old behaviors, putting on new ones that honor him, that are in line with the person that he wants us to be. And so in verse 9 it says, "Seeing as you have put off the old self," but prior to that it says you've died. You've died to the person you were. So these things shouldn't even be in consideration. Okay? And then it gives a list. Now this idea of these are things that you used to do, you died to them. The word for put off is make dead. Literally exterminate these things. Okay, the first list is in verse 5, the second list is in verses 8 and 9. It says get rid of them. Don't manipulate them, kind of control them, play with them a little bit, and you know, just try and come out on the good side. It says get rid of them altogether. And there's two lists, and we're actually not even going to go into too much detail on them, but the first list in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness. There's a theme to these, and the theme is sexual morality. Okay. Sexual immorality, the first word listed there, that means intercourse outside of marriage. Okay, you might have wondered, where in the Bible does it say don't have sex outside of marriage? Okay. Right here. The next one is impurity, and it's any misuse of sex. Okay, the words are kind of going down the scale a little bit. This is like the scales of sexual purity, like starting high and going down. The third one, passion, it means lust. Okay, and on. These are things that definitely get in the way of following Jesus. the thought of starting a new relationship with somebody, when you become a Christian and you start to feel lonely or you start to have desire, the thought of not being able to have sex until you get married, it can be daunting. For some people, it can actually be unacceptable. And they're unwilling to wait, and they just go do it. It's super damaging to their relationship with Christ. The Bible says all sin is great. Sexual sin is especially hard against your own body, against your own soul. Okay, and that's the first list he says. Put that off, okay? It gets in the way. It's not in line with the things that Jesus teaches. It's not in line with following him. The second list is in verse 8 and 9. These have to do with relationships, getting along with other people. Okay, anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, lying. It's hard to do any of those unless there's another person involved. Okay. These are things that get in the way of relationships with other people. Okay, and so it says, put these off. Okay, don't do them. This is how you facilitate growth. You start with the things, and it doesn't mean we're going to be perfect at it. If you fail in any of these, if you have a stumble, it doesn't mean that you give up and stop. Okay. You get back up and you continue to try to make it dead again. Okay, these things kind of come back to life from time to time. But these are the things that you should put off. I don't believe these are exhaustive lists. I think these are specific to the group of people that he was writing to in that church. These were noticeable things that he wanted to mention. But I think they're probably common to almost all believers. Okay, so these are the things to put off. Continuing on in verse 12, it says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all else, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay. So these are the things that we should put on. And you can see through those verses. In verse 10, it says, put on the new self. In verse 12, it says, put on as God's chosen ones. Verse 14, it says, put on again. There's this repetitive language. Put these things on. Okay. And here we have another list. It's verses 12 through 14. It says, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, and putting on love. Okay. There's a common theme through these as well. And it's like the positive version of the relationship list. Each one of these qualities express themselves in relationship. Once again, it's hard to do any of these without interaction with other people, without relationships, real relationships now we're talking, not just strangers. I can be polite. I can be nice to people I don't know. It's actually easier sometimes. But these are real relationships with real family and real friends. Okay. Notice that there's not a mention of virtues like efficiency, cleverness, diligence. Nothing that sort of identifies like a person being especially, you know, successful or smart or cunning or capable. All these express themselves in a group of people. Okay. Once you get to the where it starts talking about forgiveness, it sort of gives us our motivation for doing this. It says, forgive each other just as Jesus has forgiven you. Okay. Just as Jesus has forgiven you. Jesus tells a parable about that. I think it's Matthew 18. He talks about how somebody that's been forgiven much is thankful much or loves much? Do you feel the forgiveness that Jesus has offered you? Does that give you sort of a deep, like, what's that thing at Shofar called that we keep the water in? Or that we kept the water in? Does that give you a deep cistern of forgiveness that you can use to forgive others? I mean, are you able to, with thankfulness, remember what Jesus forgave you of and allow that to turn you into a forgiving person where you're able to forgive others? And the motivation has to come from what Jesus has already done for you and for me. We get down to love in verse 14. It says, above all, put on love. It binds everything together. The idea is that love is sort of like, so everything else listed prior to that is like the undergarments. Like you put on a t-shirt of kindness and a button-down shirt of meekness. And all the undergarments are those things. Then love is this heavy overcoat that you put on over top of everything else, and it kind of keeps everything else in. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Love is kind of like the great default, the great thing. You can't, if you're acting out of love, real love, these other things will come out too, okay? Love is kind of the thing that keeps it all together. Moving on into verse 15, it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And again, this is stuff that we're putting on. Sort of like God saying, you've been dressing yourself out of this closet over here. Why don't you throw your clothes on the floor and push it and then close the door, you know, to hold it all in. And why don't you come over here to this closet and grab clothes from here. Okay. He says, and put these things on. Put on the peace of Christ. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. These are things that we're supposed to fill our lives up with. The peace of Christ. Now, is he talking about peace internally? Like peace for decision making? Like tranquility or, is this an interpersonal peace? Inner, I-N-N-E-R? Not, or is it an interpersonal peace? Peace between people? Okay. The New Testament talks a lot about let the peace of God lead you and help you make the decisions that you're supposed to make. Peace with God. The decision I'm about to make doesn't violate, is not going to mess up the relationship I have. I do get the feeling like this is what God wants me to do. I've prayed about it. I've asked other people about it. Okay. And there's peace that helps you make decisions. Is it that kind of peace? I think you could take it that way. Based on the rest of the things mentioned, they all have to do with other people. And so I think you could apply this to interpersonal, between people. Okay? Peace between people. So when it comes to conflict, let the peace of Christ rule. Okay. There should be peace within a body of believers. There should be the peace that you have between you and God, that should lead to unity and peace between the other believers. So when I'm making a decision, is it gonna break up the peace that I have with the people around me? Is it gonna offend them? Is it gonna hurt them? Or is it gonna break up our relationship? That's not good. I don't get the feeling that's what God wants. Do you allow that to be consideration? Do you let the peace of Christ rule? This word for rule, it means arbitrate. Another way you might say is it's a referee or an umpire. And so let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. I played baseball growing up, and so I would say let the peace of Christ call the balls and strikes in your life. Okay, that was terrible. I didn't practice that, just so you know. But the World Series just happened, and I feel like we can get away with it still. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in verse 16. Okay, this would be the teaching of Jesus. These would be the things that Jesus said. These are the most important things that you can do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That'll change your life. That alone will change your life. This is reading the Bible. This is submitting yourself to the things it says. This is allowing the Bible to change your thoughts on the universe, the meaning of life. This is allowing the Bible to be taught by other people. You listen, you take it in. You allow God to speak through their teaching. You allow God to speak through what you read as well. Okay? When it comes to giving advice to your friends and family, you give advice from the Bible. It's not personal opinion. You can give personal opinion, but what's it rooted in? Is it rooted in Scripture? Is it rooted in the Word of Christ? Okay. That's where all wisdom comes from. It's easy to think that maybe you have a clever point of view on something, and so somebody has a problem and you think you have a solution that seems right. You kind of get some satisfaction out of having a nice, neat solution for them. Is it the word of Christ? Okay, and this will totally change your life. It's important that we read our Bibles. It's important that we allow this to just saturate our thoughts. And says finally in verse 17, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Okay, I feel like he kind of ran out of room there. And so he said, just do it all in Jesus' name. That's not true because he goes on after that. So these are the things that we're supposed to put on. Okay, it says set your mind on the things of heaven. Take off the ungodly stuff that you used to do. You died to that. Put on the stuff that God's asking you to do and start basic. You don't have to do it all at once. What's one thing that God's asking you to change in your life? What's one thing that God would like for you to put on, okay? And do that one time and then repeat and then ask God about it and then repeat that. Over a long course of time, God is gonna shape you into just this beautiful, godly, wonderful person, the man or woman that he wants you to be. And that's what it means to take off and to put on. Now, this whole book of Colossians, this letter that was written to this people, they had ideas about what was going to make them great. And we covered a little bit about that early, and we covered it in the last couple weeks too. He says there's one thing that's going to make a person great. That's knowing Jesus. That's following him. That's living your life for him. Okay? That's going to make you the wisest possible person, the most spiritual person that you can imagine. And that's the whole point of this. Take off anything that's keeping you from following Jesus and put on the things that help you follow Jesus and do it in a way that honors him, helps other people, and grows you in the process. Let's pray.